But let's give attention now to Psalm 127. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is God's word, and may he bless it to our hearts now. Well, I'd like to begin with a bit of trivia. On the Canadian coat of arms is Canada's motto. And do you know what the motto of Canada is? From sea to sea. And do you know where that phrase comes from? It comes from God's word. It comes from Psalm 72, verse 8, which says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth," speaking of God's anointed king, ultimately pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What about the Saskatchewan motto? What is the Saskatchewan motto? From many people's strength. Did you know Regina had a motto? May Regina flourish. Mottos are, I find, interesting. A motto is, as one definition goes, a short sentence or phrase chosen as encapsulating the beliefs or ideals guiding an individual, family, or institution. And did you know that the motto of this psalm, Psalm 127, is actually the motto of a city across the pond? It's the motto of Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland, which on its coat of arms says, "Nisa Dominus Frustra," which translated means, "Without the Lord, frustration." Based on Psalm 127. And what a great motto for a city. And really, it ought to be the motto of our lives, according to this psalm. Without the Lord, frustration. Should be the banner that we fly over our work, over our family, over our church, and indeed over our whole life. The psalm tells us that apart from the Lord and active dependence on the Lord, our lives are pointless, restless, and fruitless. And it appeals to three basic activities of life that are relative to all peoples in all times and in all places: building a house, protecting a city, and rearing a family. In other words, construction, security, and parenting. And Solomon charges us to trust God and to depend on God in all these areas, and to recognize that all of our efforts will be in vain unless the Lord blesses them. And we see here that we need the Lord's blessing. We need the Lord's blessing, and we'll see that in three ways. We need the Lord's blessing in work, and we need the Lord's blessing in the family, and we need the Lord's blessing ultimately in Christ. So first, we need the Lord's blessing in work. You know, work is good. It doesn't seem that way on Monday, right, when you get up and go to work. But work is a creation ordinance. We need to remember that. It was given in creation before sin entered the world, and when everything was good, we were made to work for the glory of God. Sin is the problem. But work can easily become an idol when we look to work for ultimate significance or security or salvation. And so we can become workaholics. This psalm warns us in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. One commentator writes that the two human activities of verse 1 are samples of a great area of life, the work of creating and conserving. For each of them, this verse sees only two possibilities. Either it will be the Lord's doing, or it will be pointless. There is no third option here. And so let me ask you, what are you building or creating in your life? Are you building a house of your own, literally? Are you a student working towards a career? Are you working in a career already? And you're trying to keep your job and move up the corporate ladder? And once you've built something, you try to protect it, don't you? You try to preserve it. You want it to last. You don't want all that hard work then to just crumble to the ground. Children, it's like when you build a Lego and you create this wonderful structure of some kind with Lego bricks. And if you have little brothers and sisters, you know that you got to hide that thing, right? Otherwise, they're going to destroy it, and all your work would have been in vain, right? It's very frustrating when you go back to find it wrecked. Sometimes parents will do that when they're cleaning up, right? They don't realize the masterpiece you created. We're wired to build and protect the fruit of our labors, to work for something that will be worth it and will last. It's something we were just created to do as creatures made in the image of God, who himself created marvelously in 6 days and rested on the seventh and continues to sustain and uphold his good creation. Originally, man was created in God's image to build God's kingdom on earth for his glory, and we know how that ended, don't we? Adam was not content to live under God's authority and to work for his glory. He sought to be like God and to build his own kingdom apart from God. But we learn from the Bible and life in a sin-cursed world that life apart from God is futile and amounts to nothing in the end. And this is a wisdom psalm that reminds us of this. It's written by Solomon. It teaches us that true blessing can only be found in God and a life lived in dependence on God. And yet man in his sinful nature never seems to learn this lesson. East of Eden, man has always been seeking to build apart from God and to make a name for himself. And we see this illustrated in the builders of the Tower of Babel when they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Well, how'd that go for them? The Lord, it says, came down. He came down, he had to go down and see, what are they doing here? Yeah, that's not what I want. And he destroyed it. He judged them in their sin and confused their language and dispersed them for seeking to build for the glory of their own name apart from God. It was futile and vain. And interesting, right after the Tower of Babel scene in Genesis 11, you have God then graciously giving Terah a son, Abraham, in whose offspring all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see, God himself would do it his way for his own glory, all of grace for the good of his own people. What's the lesson for us? Again, it's Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God must ultimately bless our labors and protect what we've built, or it's in vain. The psalmist adds, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. What a metaphor. Eating the bread of anxious toil. How many of you in all the work that you do day in and day out, whether at your job or in the home with your family, are laboring for the bread of anxious toil and eating the bread of anxious toil? How many of you are constantly burdened with anxiety as you work? Why are you anxious? I think most of you believe that God exists, don't you? But are you living like he doesn't exist as a functional atheist? Do you go to sleep at night and wake up like an atheist? In other words, do you go to sleep with no sense of thankfulness to God for the success of your day and with no sense of contentment with his sovereign goodwill and his providence for your life for that day. That was his will ultimately. Rest in his providence as you go to sleep. And do you go to sleep thinking everything depends on you alone? And then do you wake up and your first thought is, how am I going to get everything done today? I want to get out of bed. And your first action then is to grab your phone to check all your messages and alerts and emails and social media and the news, and you're eating the bread of anxious toil apart from God. You then slurp down some coffee and inhale some breakfast and rush into your day without a morning prayer or any meditation on God's word. And it's not long before the anxiety kicks in and you're stressed out and irritable and laboring for the bread of anxious toil. I wonder how our days might be different if we reminded ourselves each morning, first thing when we woke up, I am baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Start with that thought tomorrow morning. And what does that even mean, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, listen to these beautiful words of comfort from our baptism form, which we'll hear shortly. We often just sort of gloss over these words, but don't miss these precious words. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, this is what we say in our liturgical form. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs. Therefore, he promises to provide us with everything good and protect us from all evil or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins. Christ unites us to himself so that we share in his death and resurrection. Through this union with Christ, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, assures us by this holy sacrament that he will make his home within us and will sanctify us as members of Christ. He will impart to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives. As a result of his work within us, we shall finally be presented without the stain of sin among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Isn't that wonderful? How might our days be different if we woke up reminding ourselves first thing, I am baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remembering all that that means as it's declared in our baptism form. Could you then so easily be eating the bread of anxious toil as you go about your day? No. If that's the theme of your life, then you'll experience what Solomon speaks of in verse 2 here, for he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved rest, calm, peace, a peace that transcends all understanding, even in the midst of all the storms of life. Or it could be translated, he gives to his beloved while he sleeps. In other words, the Lord gives rest to those who actively trust him and depend on him in prayer. And part of that rest comes by knowing that, as Psalm 121 put it, another song of ascent, that he never slumbers nor sleeps. And so he's able to provide for you and protect you even while you sleep so you can rest well. And your heavenly Father has done all the heavy lifting for you in Christ already. And he promises that his mercies are new every morning. And so rest well at night. Trust him and rest in him. And wake up resting in Christ. And so we need the Lord's blessing in the area of work or it's all in vain. But secondly, we see here that we also need the Lord's blessing in the family. The world, you know, tends to two extremes regarding children. Either to denigrate children or to deify children. When the Bible calls us to dignify children because they are a gift from the Lord and they're to be stewarded for His glory and according to His ways. In terms of denigrating children, in ancient times, when this was, psalm was written, children were often viewed as worthless to society until they grew up and could make a positive contribution and do something for the good of society. But today, children are seen as a hindrance to me finding self-fulfillment in life. We live in a day where children are viewed as an inconvenience to our dream life. In the name of women's rights, they are expendable. They aren't viewed as a gift from God. Don't you know how much they cost? Don't you know how much diapers and formula cost and feeding a teenager costs and college education costs? If I have children, I won't be able to see the world. I won't be able to have my dream career. I won't be able to afford a nice house and a luxury car. And so sadly, many today are having less and less children and for selfish reasons and are putting off having children until it's finally convenient for them, until they get all their ducks in a row. And they are confused if you have more than three children, right? I mean, my favorite is when someone sees me in a grocery store with five kids and says to me, "Hey, do you know how that happens, right?" No, I don't. Please explain. Of course. And they're a blessing. They're a gift. And this ought not to be the attitude of us as Christians. The psalmist says, God's word says in verse 3, "Behold, pay attention, children are a heritage from Yahweh, the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." As Christians, that's how we should view children. It's a gift from God, and we're to be thankful for all of God's gifts. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have children immediately after you get married or at an early age or you're not a good Christian. You can live a godly life that is pleasing to the Lord as a single person or a married person without children. Let's remember that Jesus and Paul were single. I'm pretty sure they were satisfied in God and God was pleased with them. But there is a type of singleness and childlessness that is worldly. And it's a matter of the heart. What is your attitude towards children? Because Psalm 127 says that children are a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. They're a gift from God and should be received with thankfulness to God. Well, if one extreme is to denigrate children, the other extreme is to deify children, making an idol of them, worshiping the gift rather than the giver. And this happens where parents make an idol out of having children. And then when they have them, they are enslaved to constantly entertaining their children and giving them their way all the time so the children rule the home. And they're enslaved to getting their children involved in every extracurricular activity under the sun so that family worship and corporate worship goes by the wayside. And the family is living life apart from God, and it's vain. The world either tends to denigrate or deify children, but the Bible calls us to dignify children because they are a gift from the Lord. And this means that they are to be received with thankfulness and stewarded and disciplined in the discipline and instruction of the Lord for His glory. Notice the psalmist goes on and says in verse 4, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And children, do you know what a quiver is? Maybe some parents aren't sure what a quiver is. A quiver, children, is where an archer stores his or her arrows. The idea here is that a warrior in battle is more effective if he has a quiverful of arrows. And so just as a quiverful of arrows is a blessing to a warrior in battle, so too children can be a great blessing to their parents. Children provide their parents not only with joy and laughter when they're young, but also with an offense and defense in the day of trouble when they get older. It might mean helping with the family business. It might mean defending the home. It might mean helping around the house in various ways. And when parents get old, children who have been lovingly raised in Christ know how to take care of their parents so that they aren't all alone in their old age when their health declines. Children often are involved in helping their parents get proper medical treatment, taking them to their doctor's appointments and being caregivers to them in the home. And sometimes they need to help parents pay their bills when they get older and have dementia. And sometimes they need to advocate for their parents in legal matters so they're not taken advantage of. That's the idea of the city gates here in verse 5. In ancient times, the city gates were where the elders of the city would sit and judge legal matters. And if an old man had no children, then it would be very easy for his enemies to take advantage of him in legal matters. But if he's got a quiver full of children, then when he's old, they're going to defend him in court so that he's not taken advantage of and put to shame when his enemies speak against him in the gate. Children are a gift, you see, from the Lord in many ways, from infancy to toddler years to teen years and to adulthood. Now, of course, sometimes that's not always the case. Remember, this is a wisdom psalm, and the wisdom literature of the Bible also reminds us that sometimes children can bring great hardship and shame to their parents. So Proverbs 19:26 says, "He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach." And so these things are not just automatic. And so the first half of this psalm applies just as much to this second half. Unless the Lord builds the family, those who labor, labor in vain. You see, it's one thing to have children. It's another thing to raise them right. Raising children is a lot of work and is often very exhausting. And parents need to seek the Lord's blessing for their family through prayer and through nurturing their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or it's all in vain. Parents, if God has given you the gift of an arrow or several arrows for your quiver, you need to be straightening and sharpening those arrows. You see, God has made promises to believers and their children in the Abrahamic covenant, which promises are reaffirmed in the new covenant in Christ. He promises to be the God of believers and their children. But he doesn't just zap them with his saving grace. He includes them in the visible church, and they receive the initiatory sign and seal of baptism, as we'll witness today. But then they are to be taught the meaning of their baptism. They're to be instructed in the way of the Lord. They're to be prayed for by their parents. They're to be catechized in sound doctrine. They're to be brought to the Lord in family worship and in corporate worship. They're to be seeing their parents living in Christ-like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, in these ways, it's like we as parents straighten and sharpen the arrows that the Lord has given us for the spiritual war that surrounds us, so that they too are equipped for the good fight of the faith and don't fall to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then, Lord willing, they too will publicly profess their faith one day and teach the faith to their children as well. But we have to strike this balance in the covenant of grace. We see this balance of covenant promises and the obligation of covenant nurture in Genesis 17 and 18. In Genesis 17, you'll recall that's where God told Abraham to circumcise his children as a sign of the covenant, that he will be the God of him and his children. He said in Genesis 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." But then we see in Genesis 18 that this isn't just mechanical, this isn't just automatic. In Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord says, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So you see, God makes covenant promises to believers and their children, but he ordinarily uses covenant nurture in the home and in the church to bring about the fulfillment of those promises. And so this is why when we have a child of a believer baptized in this church, the parents take vows on behalf of their children. They are asked, "Do you sincerely promise to do all that you can to teach this child and to have him or her taught this doctrine of salvation?" And parents, by God's grace, say, "I do, God helping me." And so parents, remember your baptism vows that you've taken on behalf of your children when they were baptized. And parents, unless the Lord builds the household, those who build it labor in vain. Parents, the most important thing for your children is not how much they are entertained, how well they do in school, how musical they are, how well they do in sports, how successful they are in a future career. Those things may be important, but the most important thing for your children is that you raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and to live in light of eternity, in light of the coming of the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And when you grow weary and tired and frustrated and have trouble sleeping at night because your child is testing your patience or is wandering from the faith, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And no matter how wayward they become, continue to pray for them and lay hold of God's promises to you and your children, signified and sealed in their baptism. And continue to be faithful to your call to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Continue to entrust them to the Lord in prayer. Only he can ultimately change their heart. I like how one commentator, Derek Kidner, puts it. He says, "It is not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful." Ain't that the truth? Often a handful before they are a quiverful. But parents, know that you are not alone. We also have a congregational vow when children are baptized. And we ask the whole congregation of this church, "Do you, the people of the Lord, promise to receive this child in love, pray for him or her, help care for his or her instruction in the faith, and encourage and sustain him or her in the fellowship of believers?" And the congregation says, "We do." The body of Christ, parents, is here to help you, to pray for you, to support you and your children as you raise them in the Lord. You know, there are a lot of new parents in our congregation, and we're so thankful for the baby boom we're experiencing. But let me encourage you, new parents especially, to value and seek the wisdom of parents who have gone before you or who are further ahead in the parenting process. Don't be too proud to seek their godly wisdom and how it was for them. Know that we as parents who are ahead of you are here to lend you a listening ear and to, you know, weep with you as you struggle with parenting and pray for you. And also, we're here to help you with whatever advice we can give that may have been helpful for us or that we've learned from God's Word, and to pray for you and your children. And so we are all in this together. But we need the Lord's blessing in work and in the family, or it's all in vain. We see that so clearly in this psalm. But one thing that maybe we don't notice at first glance in this psalm is that ultimately it's leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we need the Lord's blessing ultimately in Christ. And that's our third point. One of the things that can be difficult about this psalm is that it seems that at first glance that if you aren't married and don't have children, that it doesn't apply to you. Or worse, it can make you feel depressed, as if something is wrong with you if the Lord hasn't blessed you with children or with less than a quiverful. But there are a few things we need to remember here. First, unless the Lord blesses the family, it's all in vain. You can have a full house of children and be empty in the end if the Lord isn't the center of that home and the Lord doesn't bless it. And on the flip side, you can have an empty home with no children and yet still be full of the Lord's blessing if you seek His blessing ultimately in Christ. And ultimately, we all must seek His blessing in Christ. And this is the second thing we have to remember. Christ is the one in whom we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, whether we have children or not. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that you who have faith in Christ are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And we can see how Christ has become to us wisdom from God in this wisdom psalm when we consider the historical context and author of this psalm in light of the coming of Christ. Remember, this is a song of ascent, as we read at the top. And there are 15 songs of ascent that goes from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And do you know what psalm is at the center of them all? Psalm 127. And in Hebrew poetry, the center is often what's most important. And so this is at the heart of the songs of ascent. It's all leading to Christ in this psalm. And what's at the center of Psalm 127? He gives to His beloved sleep. And did you know that Solomon had another name? Some Bible trivia for you. Did you know that Solomon had another name? He's also given the name Jedidiah at birth, which means beloved of the Lord. So when Solomon writes, he gives to his beloved sleep, he's likely referring to himself. So let's put the pieces of the puzzle together then and see how this leads us to Christ. This song of ascent was sung as all the male Israelites made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple for their three annual feasts. And Psalm 122 earlier says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And so as they sang Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Their thoughts have been drawn not only to their own houses, but to the temple as well. And who wrote this psalm again? Solomon. And who built the temple in the Old Testament? Solomon. And so Solomon writes this. He's saying that unless the Lord builds the temple, it's all in vain. God must ultimately build His temple. And Solomon must trust in God alone as he builds. And how did that work out for Solomon? Well, he built the temple, but he failed to trust the Lord and worship God alone. His family was a mess. He had many foreign wives and led the people of God astray into idolatry. And so the Lord disciplined Solomon and tore the kingdom from him, and eventually the temple was destroyed. But God gave to His beloved Solomon rest for a time. During Solomon's reign, Israel experienced the pinnacle of rest and peace in the land. They had rest from all their enemies. They flourished and prospered more than ever through the wisdom of Solomon, wisdom which he received from the Lord. But again, it was all swept away due to Solomon's disobedience and idolatry. And like Adam, Solomon forfeited that rest in the land when he disobeyed and turned to idols. But the promise of rest remained for God's people. God swore to King David in 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See, Solomon would not ultimately be the beloved son in whom God was pleased, who would establish eternal rest for all God's people and sit on his father David's throne forever. So who then is the beloved one of Psalm 127 ultimately, whom God ultimately grants eternal rest to? Well, what did God the Father say of Jesus at His baptism? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. As Jesus said in Luke 11, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see, Jesus is great Solomon's greater son. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. He said also, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he said in Matthew 6, do not be anxious. Don't eat the bread of anxious toil. saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then he went to the cross to die for our sins and suffer the wrath of God in our place for all of our disobedience and idolatry. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law and from all our anxieties ultimately in this vain world. And because he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, God raised him from the dead and gave his beloved Son rest from all his enemies when he seated him at his right hand. And he now gives eternal rest to all who repent of their sins and rest in Christ by faith alone apart from works. And if you do, then he calls even you his beloved child and gives you eternal rest in Christ. And he makes you a living stone in his temple. You see, Jesus is the one who's greater than Solomon, who's building a greater temple, not out of physical stones, but out of living stones, you, his redeemed people. And so when viewed in light of the whole of redemptive history, this psalm reminds us that unless the Lord builds his church, it's all in vain. And so the Lord Jesus Christ must always be the center of this church, and we must always ultimately depend on the Lord's strength and his steadfast love and faithfulness for his church. Jesus is the one who ultimately blesses our church family. He's the blessed man whose quiver is full of spiritual children from all nations. As Hebrews 2 tells us that through his sufferings, Christ brings many sons to glory and declares in his resurrection and ascension to his Father's right hand, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And Jesus has promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against her." And so you see, beloved, rest in the completed work of Christ this day and rejoice in the Lord. This wisdom psalm is for all God's children who are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ, we are blessed with many spiritual children, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. In Christ, we have a spiritual family that will take care of us from early days and into old age in this life and will last forever in the life to come. And in Christ, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so may we all be thankful for what we've been given graciously in Christ. And in thankfulness, let us then work heartily for the Lord in the family, in the church, and in society for the glory of Christ's name. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him and that he is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that he is our hope in this life, that in him we have been given the kingdom of heaven as a gift of free grace. He is our second Adam. He is true Israel. He's great David and great Solomon's greater son, and in whom all the promises are yes and amen. And so help us to find rest in him this day, and help us to labor not for the bread of anxious toil, but help us to labor with thankfulness in our hearts for the glory of God. And we pray that you'd bless all our labors in the work and in family and in the church and in all of society. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.